to you. Lord, we just haven't had an update this morning. We don't know how he's doing today, but we do pray for him. We pray that he would recover. We pray that you would touch him and allow his body to begin to respond in a positive way, begin to heal these severe wounds. Lord, we pray for the family. We pray for Peach. We pray that even in the midst of this difficulty, that you would touch their hearts and bring in peace. And you are so incredible that in the midst of our sorrow and grief and difficulties, you are there. We thank you for this. We pray that you would bless our time of study today in your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Jesus, His Disciples, and a Question. And in our text, Jesus asks his disciples what I believe is the most important question that you could ever be asked. And that is, who is Jesus to you? I could phrase it another way. Who do you believe that Jesus is? But there's a reason that he asks this question. He doesn't just ask it randomly to find out what they believe, but he wants to know their response. And when they respond with, "We believe that you are the Messiah." And remember that the Old Testament promised all the way back in Genesis that there would be one that would come who would crush the head of Satan. And in doing so, he would have his heel bruised. It was promised to Abraham that one of their seeds would bless all of the world, or one of the seed or descendants of Abraham would bless the entire world. And Isaiah told us that a man was coming who would suffer and die for the sins of mankind. This is the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one by God. And once he got them to say, "You are the Messiah," then Jesus wanted to show them that the Christian walk doesn't always turn out the way you expect it. See, some people invite Christ into their lives. They surrender themselves to Jesus because they see Jesus as a self-help kind of a guru. "I've got my life. I've got my job. I've got the things in my life going on. And I might as well add Jesus to it and get my fire insurance paid. And then I'll be safe and secure throughout eternity." And listen, it's a good thing to have your fire insurance paid, all right? It's a good thing to know that when you die, you are going to go to heaven and you will not find yourself separated from God throughout all of eternity. However, I would challenge you to find one place in the Bible where Jesus presents himself as someone that wants to come alongside of your life and help you get your plans, your goals, and your desires accomplished. He doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus says, "I want you to give up your plans, your goals, and your desires, and I want you to pick up the life that I have for you and begin to live for me." I was 14 years old when I first invited Christ into my life, and I have to say that I had that sense that Jesus was my co-pilot. I was flying the plane. I had my goals. I had my plans. I had my desires. I moved forward for the next 5 years believing that God was going to help me achieve what God wanted, what I wanted to achieve. However, by the time I was 19, the rug had been pulled out from under me completely. I felt like during those years, like Jacob, I had wrestled against God. And I finally came to the place at 19 where I prayed a prayer that I think is the most powerful prayer that I've ever prayed, when I simply said this to God: "All right, God, I'm done." I think God wants that from some of us. Maybe you've been like Jacob. You've been wrestling with God. You've been trying to get God to do what you want him to do. You've been trying to force him to get that done. And here's what God wants to hear from you: "Okay, God, I'm done. I quit." And I said that to him: "God, I'm done." I went on to say, "No longer what I want, but whatever you want." I had wrestled with him for all that time. And when I finally came to the place where I said, "I'm no longer the pilot. I'm not even the co-pilot. I'm just in the back of the plane. I'm just waiting for you to take me where you want to take me. I am done," that I finally began to discover what God had for me. It's no shock to me. It's no surprise to me that it was only a couple weeks after I prayed that prayer that I was in a small church called The Answer in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I looked, it was an evening worship service, and so people had gone forward up around the stage and were lifting their hands in praise and worship, and there was a girl there that I thought, she's pretty. And I prayed this night, this is the truth, I prayed that night, Lord, can I marry her? Now they know where my mind was at that point. God, can I marry her? And that was my wife, and the Lord answered that prayer. I don't know how she feels about the fact that I sought that at that particular point. But God answered that prayer. God had His plans. I'll tell you what, God's plan, God's purpose for my life was far beyond anything that I could ever even begin to imagine. When I said, God, I'm done, and I gave up my life, I had this picture of giving up this grand thing. Okay, God, I give up my life. When in reality, it was like, okay, God, I give it up. Here it is. And what God had for me was far beyond anything I could imagine. But let's just say that it wasn't. Let's just say that I never would have begun to pastor and that God hasn't done what He's done here with me. What if God would have sent me off to Africa to minister to 5 people in a village, or to South America to minister to a handful of people as a missionary in a village? It's because God does that. God calls people sometimes to grand works, and sometimes God calls people to small works, and there is no difference. I remember praying as a young Christian, Lord, I'll go wherever You want me to go. I'll do whatever You want me to do. I'll minister to thousands if that's what You want. Or I'll minister to 5 if You want to send me there. A few years ago, you know, the church is successful. God has done awesome things in the last 25 years through the church here. And a few years ago, the Lord touched my heart, reminded me of that prayer that I used to pray as a young Christian, and challenged me just quietly in my heart with this. Would you be willing still to go anywhere I call you to go? Would you be willing to give it this all up and go wherever I want you to go? Now, I know the right answer, right? I could quickly go, oh, I'd go anywhere You want me to go, God. I could quickly do that. But I had to just kind of slow down and back away a little bit and really examine my heart. And finally, I came to the place where I said, you know what, Lord, I'd give it up. And I'll go where You want me to go. I want to do what God wants me to do. Whatever that would be, wherever it is that He would take us. And I believe the same for you. I believe that God has a plan for your life. I believe that God has a purpose for you and a call on your life. And I believe that God wants to achieve. The Bible says that the harvest is ready. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out harvesters. I believe there are some of you here that God's going to call out to pastor churches. I believe there are some of you here that God's going to call out in a supportive role to help those that are starting churches. I believe there are those of you here that God's going to send out to lead worship in these churches. I believe that God's going to call some of you guys to go and minister to the most impoverished people among us, maybe here in Tucson, maybe in other places. You know, there's a lot going on. A lot of churches are doing video campuses these days, and we've prayed about the possibility of doing a video campus, a possibility of maybe doing one down by the U of A for the U of A students who can't get up and travel to the churches, kind of have a video campus down there. But you know another place I'd love to see one? Is right in the heart of South Tucson, right among the, you know, just the poorest part of Tucson, that we might be able to reach out and bring the gospel to the poor. And who knows what God could do with any of us, if we say, Lord, I'll go. Who knows what kind of vision God would give you if you would step out? Well, that's what Jesus wants to reveal to them in this text. He's not just asking them a question, but He wants to show them that what you think God is going to do is often not what He does. And are you willing, no matter what, to say, Lord, I'll follow You and I'll do it no matter what it takes? We pick it up here in Mark chapter 8. It says in verse 27... Now Jesus and His disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road He asked His disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Now I don't think it's an accident that it was Caesarea Philippi that He asked this question. Caesarea Philippi is the region that is above the Sea of Galilee, where they have been ministering in. There's a giant rock there. And in the center of that rock, they had carved out a little cave and a little idol to the god Bacchus. Or you may know him as the god Pan. He's the god that has the Greek god that has the goat legs and the goat feet. He's the one that looks the most like our picture of Satan today. And that altar was there during the days of Jesus. It was a center of false worship. So it's, I don't think, any coincidence that as he enters into this region where people are worshiping Pan, that Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" That's a great question. Who do people say that Jesus is? Students, who do your teachers say that Jesus is? You know, I find that most people don't have a hatred for Jesus, but they have a denial of who he really is. In other words, they want to soften him. They want to soften his edges. They want to say, "Oh, I think Jesus was a great prophet. I think he was like Gandhi, or like Muhammad, or like Gadamer, who was the first Buddha, or like Mother Teresa. I think he was one of the prophets, but I don't think he was God." Have you run into that? "Well, I think he was a good man, but I don't think he was God." I love what Josh McDowell said. I believe it was in his book, More Than a Carpenter. He said, "Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord." He's either a liar because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said he was pre-existent before Abraham. And when Jesus said that to them, "Before Abraham was, I am," some people say, he wasn't claiming to be God there. The people he said it to thought that's what he said. They picked up stones to kill him. And he said, "For which of my good works do you stone me for?" And they said, "We don't stone you for any of your good works, but you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They knew what he was saying. I mean, think about it. What else would he be saying? "Before Abraham was, I am." He's saying he wants to get him an ice cream cone. Of course he's saying that he's God with that statement. And so they want to soften it. "Well, I believe he was a good, but I don't believe he was God." Well, then he lied. And you want to find, how can he be a good man if he is a liar? And you say, "Well, maybe he thought he was God." Well, that's not much better. Then you're a lunatic, or you're at least deluded. Talk about delusions of grandeur. What if I stood before you today and said, "Hey guys, I think I'm God." You guys would go, "It's the last time we go to Calvary. Where else can we go? This guy's out there. He thinks he's God." Jesus claimed to be God. He's either deluded, he's either a liar, or he is who he said he was. Now, who did they say Jesus was? It was very, very similar. They weren't saying he was anybody bad. They just weren't claiming that he was who he said he was. Look at what they say in verse 28. The disciples answer, "John the Baptist." Some say John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. They think you're Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, or they think that somehow John the Baptist had entered into Jesus. I don't understand their philosophies that allowed them to believe that somebody who had recently died could go and be in Jesus. Nevertheless, they did. They believed that he was good. He was one of the prophets. He was a good guy, but not the Messiah. The Elijah came before the Messiah. And so Jesus asked what is the most important question, verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" It doesn't matter what your professor in school believes about Jesus. Doesn't matter what your mom and dad think about Jesus. Doesn't matter what your best friend thinks about Jesus. What matters is what you think about him. And Peter, this is one of the shining moments for Peter. There were a couple times when Peter, it's like, right on, Peter. Peter seemed to have foot and mouth disease. He was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Kind of like me, probably kind of like you. Peter answered and said to him, "You're the Christ." "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, You're the Messiah. You're the one we've waited for. You're the one that's going to crush the head of Satan. You're the one who's going to save men from their sins. And you're the one who's going to establish your kingdom and reign and rule in righteousness. You are the Messiah. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you." Now, I think at this point, Peter looked around at the other disciples. Did you guys hear that? Flesh and blood, God speaks to me. Here I am, guys. If you just need to know anything that God feels, just ask me, because God speaks to me. But God had revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. And if today you believe that Jesus is the Christ, You believe that he is the one that the Old Testament spoke about who would be the savior of all of mankind. It is not because you just randomly came up with it. The Bible says, if anyone comes to the Son, the Father draws him. In other words, if you've come to the point of believing that Jesus is that Messiah who would save the sins of mankind, it is because God has revealed it to you. It is because God is at work within you, and he has shown it to you. Now, he went on to say, and Matthew tells us this, that he told Peter, you are Peter. He gave him that new name. This is Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't show this to you, but now you are Peter. The word in the Greek is Petros, and the word means rock. Doesn't mean huge rock. It means a rock. Some have translated it pebble. I'm not quite sure that's a good translation. It's a piece of the rock. Jesus gave him the name Rocky. Wonder if he talked like Rocky.
Yo, Adrian.
Sorry, very bad Rocky, but you get the point. He names him Rocky. And then he says, you are Petros, Peter, and upon this Petra, I'm going to build my rock. I'm going to build my church. And some have said, well, Peter's the one that the church was built upon. That's not what Jesus said. Just looking at the original language tells us that. He said, you are Petros, a piece of the rock, but upon this Petra, the big rock, I will build my church. Who is Petra? It is Jesus. His music group as well. But he is Jesus. A good one too, by the way. But yeah, he is Christ. And upon Petra, he has built his church. And then he said this to Peter, and I give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. What was it that prompted Jesus to give the keys to the kingdom to Peter? That he believed Jesus was the Messiah? See, when you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you are no longer of this world. And you have now been recruited for a cause, for a purpose. No longer are you just to live your own life. You are now called to live for him. You have a larger cause, every one of you. I think of David. When his brothers were out in battle, and his father wanted to know how his older brothers were doing. Remember, David is the youngest of what, 7 sons? And so he sends David out to go see how his brother's doing and to deliver cheese to them. He's the cheese delivery boy at this point. And when he gets there, the giant comes out and blasphemes God. And David says, why do you guys all run and hide? What's the king going to do? And his brother mocked him. His brother said, who did you leave those few sheep with there in the wilderness? And David said these words, is there not a cause? Isn't this man blaspheming God? Listen, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, it's not a random statement. Is there not a cause? Have you now not been given the keys to the kingdom? We have been called by him to do a work. And it's different than what we think. We might have our expectations. You know, it's been said that expectations die 1,000 deaths. Ask anybody that's been married and they'll tell you that that's true. You have all your expectations on your husband or on your wife, and very rarely do they meet those expectations. And you got to get past that. You know when they say the best years of marriage are? For those of you that may be struggling in your 8th, 9th, 10th year of marriage, they say the best years of marriage are somewhere around 30. That's exactly where I'm at now, by the way. My marriage is pretty good right now. Listen to what Jesus says. Their expectations of what the Messiah would do was that he would establish his kingdom. But here's what he says in verse 31. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You can't get any more direct than that. He tells them, whatever expectations you have on the Messiah, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise from the dead after 3 days. Now, in defense of the disciples, they never hear this. And I think to some degree they thought it was a parable. Jesus spoke to them in parables. Often they didn't understand it. They would get together with him later and say, what did you mean when you said that? And so when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead, they might have thought, well, just some parable. Doesn't really mean that. In their mind, the Messiah could never go through that. And so Peter, the one whom hears from God, the one who has been given a new name, the one who has just been exalted and handed the keys to the kingdom, decides to rebuke Jesus. It's a funny account. Look at it. It says that after Jesus said this, he spoke the word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, history tells us that Peter was a big man. Peter had just kind of been exalted in the eyes of the disciples. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again, Peter says, Lord, come here. And it says he actually took him aside. He actually went around him. Come here, little guy. Come here, let me talk to you. Over here. Now listen, you can't say that anymore. That's a negative confession. Don't you talk about dying and suffering, and don't you talk about those things. Now look at the picture. Look at what it says here. It says in verse 33, but when he, that's Jesus, turned around and looked at the disciples were shocked. Here's Peter taking the Lord aside and rebuking him. And back over here is James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew, and they're all looking at Peter and Jesus. They're all staring at him. And so when Jesus turned around and saw the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Talk about a roller coaster ride for Peter. From you have heard this from God to Satan. He calls him the devil. Peter seemed to have some difficulty determining what was from God and what was from Satan. He just hadn't quite clearly get it all. But then he says, when he had called the people, verse 34, to himself and his disciples also, he said to them. Now he had already dealt with their expectations of him and what was going to happen with him. Now he deals with their expectations for themselves. What was it that the disciples thought were going to happen? They thought that the kingdom was going to be established immediately, right? They thought Jesus was going to rule and reign from Zion. We know that because at one point, James and John, two disciples of Jesus, their mother goes to Jesus and says, I want to ask you a favor. Can my son James and John sit on your right and left hand during the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, that's not for me to give. But James and John will be baptized in what I'm baptized in. And then he looked at the two guys standing behind their mom. Their mom he had gone to ask. He said to James and John, can you guys accept that? That you would be baptized in what I'm baptized in? And they said, yeah, yeah. James was the first disciple to be martyred. And John, when he was older, was boiled in oil and survived. An exile to the island of Patmos. We know they constantly argued over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Even at the Last Supper, we think, oh, I'd have loved to have been there. See these great spiritual men. What did they talk about at the table as they were eating their lamb? Peter looked up and said, I'm going to be greater than you. Someone else said, no, I'm going to be greater than you. James, I'm going to be greater than you. And Jesus, probably frustrated with their conversation about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, gets up and puts on a towel and washes their feet. And then after he's done, he puts it down and he says, what have I done for you? You call me Lord, and you do so right because I am. And if I have washed your feet, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must serve one another. He's trying to show them, stop worrying about who's the greatest. So they leave. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to sweat great drops of blood. And as they're on the way, you know what the Bible tells us they talked about? Who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? These guys just didn't get it. These disciples really were like you and I. And if God did such great things through them, what can God do through us? And so as he gathers them together, he wants to show them that their expectations for the kingdom and for their lives are different as well. And so he says in verse 35, well, let's go back to 34. When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He starts by saying, whoever desires to follow me. Now, I'll ask you that question. Do you desire to go after Jesus? Has Jesus just become a self-help guru to you? Have you just invited him in? You've got your life. You've got it all neatly ordered. And you just want Jesus to come in. You've got this, you've got that, you've got that, and you've got Jesus. And everything is all ordered. Is that what you want? Or are you willing to go wherever he wants you to go? Anyone wants to come after me, he says. Do you want to go after Jesus? Do you want to follow him? Well, then he tells us three things. Number one, you have to deny yourself. This isn't an option. It isn't that you're willing to deny yourself. I heard someone say one time, well, what this really means is that you've got to be willing to deny yourself. We don't know if God's going to ask you to deny yourself, but you've got to be willing. Wrong. You have got to deny yourself. In other words, you, Christian, have to lay down your plans, your desires, your goals, your purposes. You have to say, I am no longer living for myself. I am now living for God. And whatever God wants from me and wherever he wants to take me. And God's big enough to speak to you. God's big enough to give you vision. God's big enough to open up doors that you could be used by him in greater ways than you have ever expected. No wonder Paul said in the book of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. He knew that he had to deny himself, pick up the cross, and follow him. Second thing that he said was to pick up the cross. And I want to remind you that the cross had not yet become a religious symbol, right? Jesus hadn't yet died on the cross when he said these words. See, you might say today, well, I carry my cross. I got it right here. It's around my neck. I got my cross. I got my tattoo all around my back. Big old cross on my back. Cross on my back. Show it off when I'm in my t-shirt. Got an arm cross coming down out of my arm. Got my eyebrow, you know, ring of the cross on it right there. I carry my cross. Not what he meant, right? What was a cross? A brutal form of execution. It'd be like Jesus saying today, I want you to walk down death row and follow me. That's probably the best way that we could say it. Because when someone leaves that cell, they've had their last meal, and their pastor or their priest has come to see them, and then they walk out and they are flanked by guards. And they walk out of that cell and they walk today into the room where they will be injected and put to death. They don't have a life anymore. They're still living as they're walking. But what's the phrase that's used? Dead man walking. Jesus is saying, pick up your cross and follow me. From the point where you were sentenced to the point where you were crucified, you carried at least a portion of the cross. It is why Jesus carried the cross when he was sentenced by Pilate until he couldn't carry it anymore. And then they finally got Simon to pick it up and to carry it the rest of the way. Not Simon Peter, by the way, but another Simon to pick up the cross and carry it. And so when Jesus says, you pick up your cross and follow me, he's saying, die to yourself and now live the life that I have for you. And it will be a life of sacrifice. It may not be a life that would be better than if you chose to live your own life. Jesus spoke of a cost. It may cost you. And I'll ask you, are you willing, even if it costs you? I love Job when Job said, even if he kills me, I'll serve him. Will you say to the Lord, just show me. Open up those doors. You say, well, this is for this message. Pastor Robert should be taught in a seminary school. It should be taught at a pastor's conference because this isn't for us. This is for those that God's calling. No, God's calling all of us. Don't you understand that God didn't establish those things? He didn't go to the schools of his day to choose these 12 disciples. They had no formal religious training. God uses everyone. And sometimes God uses someone without formal religious training in a stronger way than he does someone who has that training. Because often there's way too much pride connected to it. Well, yes, I'm someone. Call me reverend. when God just is calling you. Some of you are going to be used by God to go out and start churches in places where the gospel needs to be preached. Churches have stopped doing it now. Do you think that the Word of God is any less powerful, potent than it ever has been? Some of you are going to be called by God to go help support those who are starting those, or go lead in worship for those who are starting such things. Some of you are going to be called to go and minister to the poor. As God not only gives us vision to reach out in new ways, but as God gives you vision, maybe with us and maybe not with us, because God has a way of giving us that vision and opening up doors, and who knows where God will take us and how God will use us as we lay down our lives, pick up our cross and follow Him. That's the third thing we're to do, is follow Him. He doesn't give us a list or a map. He doesn't say, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow my rules. He says, follow me. You say, well, what does that mean? That means you get up in the morning and you talk with Him. It means you interact with Him. It means that if you've sinned, you make things right. It means that you have a right relationship with Him. And you follow Him. And God can lead you and guide you anywhere. He goes on to say, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You think, no, I'm going to live my own life. I know what I'm going to do. You're going to lose your life. But if you lose your life for His sake and the gospel, for that which sets people free, then you'll save it. He goes on to say, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will it profit you if you gain it all and you lose your soul along with it? Or what will a man give, he says in verse 37, in exchange for his soul? Hey, your soul is worth anything you have. Your soul is the most valuable thing you have. Jesus, in another part, says a man would give the world for his soul. How valuable is the world? You know, we had our deficit debate this last week, right? 14.7 trillion going up to 16 whatever trillion. How much do you think the world's worth in trillions? How much value do you think there is in this world in the trillions? I have no idea, by the way. Don't look for an answer from me on that. I'm just saying, how valuable is it? And yet to you, your soul is more valuable than this world. What would a man give for his soul? And then he finally says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Some of you guys are going to need to stand for Christ in hostile places. Some of you students that are here, perhaps you're already back for school and you're getting ready, and your professors are going to mock you. They're going to make statements, and you're going to be tempted just to kind of hide away and not let anybody know that you're a Christian. Listen, go the other way. Let people know who you are. Stand up for Christ. Let people know what you believe. You may be mocked and you may be made fun of, but Jesus said, rejoice when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Listen, for you students that are going to be persecuted, this is an opportunity for you that you won't often have. Listen, I'm not often persecuted for my faith. I don't often have people mock me because of what I believe. But you students, you have an opportunity to be able to be mocked for the sake of Christ. Don't despise it. Don't hate it. Stand for Him. Who knows what God will do or where God will take you? Who knows what kind of doors will be open? As I look around this room and I look into your faces, I wonder what God's going to do in your life. I wonder how God's going to radically change you. I wonder if God might not have you give up what you're doing and do something entirely different for Him. I'm not saying you should or you have to, because it's not me directing you, right? It's God. And you say, praise God. I'm so glad about that. But who knows, once you're completely willing, that God might not take you somewhere to do kingdom work and you'd stand for Him. Now, I'm out of time. I know that's a shocker that I'd be out of time, but I am. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do want to thank you. As we consider the world, as we consider your call, we want to thank you for the continued work that you are doing in each one of our lives. We pray that you would touch our hearts. That if we have been living with you as kind of a self-help, kind of a just come along and make my life better, self-improvement, follow Jesus, Lord, we repent from that. We want to live for you. We want to die for you. We surrender ourselves to you. We'll go wherever. We'll do whatever. Give us vision. Direct us. Lead us. Lord, we want to walk in faith, and we know that you will lead us. We just don't want to go, not led by the Spirit. We want to be led by your Spirit. We want to go where you're leading us to go. Do what you're calling us to do. As we surrender ourselves to you, we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.